and hear the word of God. Starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field yet appeared on the earth, and no plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, and the winds through the entire and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would simply come and you would open the eyes of the blind and you would open the ears of the deaf, that the tongues of the mute might sing for joy for the first time. I pray that you would forgive my sins, for they are many, and yet I pray that you would communicate your gospel to your people. In your name, amen. As I mentioned before, I'm preaching through the book of Genesis, but I started about 4 weeks ago, and I'm going to just continue through until December, and we'll see how far we get. I'm not sure how far we're going to get. And if you know, every week I tell you, one of the reasons we go into the book of Genesis is that, it, among other things, it's the most controversial book probably in the whole world. It certainly is one of the most controversial, most studied books in the Bible. But that being the case, it makes it one of the most controversial books in the world. And if you remember, these first few chapters, chapters 1 through 3, are among the most controversial. I remember interviewing for grad schools, for graduate programs in the area of Old Testament. And everyone, every graduate school, one of the first things they would ask me is they would say, "What's your view of Genesis?" Or, "What's your view of Genesis 1 through 3? What's your view of the first 11 chapters?" Everyone wanted to know where I stood on that. Now, why is that? Because most of the foundation of Christian doctrine, believe it or not, is found in the first 3 to 11 chapters or 12 chapters of Genesis. And so if you come in here, you've got to be looking for the right thing, if you will. And remember, I told them the same thing that I tell you every week. Now, it didn't fly so much with them as it flies with you, I think. And that the purpose of the book of Genesis, my view of the book of Genesis, is that it was written to remind Israel of the gospel. And therefore, it was written to remind you of the gospel. So when you look at this book of Genesis, everyone comes at it with their different subjective viewpoints. And if you're a Christian, you want to come in here looking with the eyes of Jesus, and you want to come in here looking for this thing called the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? I need to reiterate, for Israel, the gospel is just this, that they were in bondage and captivity in Egypt, and God promised that he would come to them and he would deliver them from Egypt. But that was only half of the story. The other half of the story was that he would finish the job. He promised he would get them from Egypt and into Canaan, into the promised land. That was the gospel to them. And in the New Testament, the gospel is very similar. It's just a building of that same theme, and that Jesus said, whoever is in sin is a slave to sin. You're in bondage. You live in Egypt if you are a sinner, Jesus says. And what the gospel in the New Testament says is that Jesus delivers you from your sin, from your Egypt, into the promised land, into freedom. And the great part of the promise is not only does he deliver you from your sin, but he promises to finish the job. That's the gospel. So if you hear me using this term, throwing it out during my sermon all the time, that's what I mean. So all of that said, as we go into this, there are three huge things in today's text, and they're simply this. Is one, that God makes us alive. Two, God calls us to worship. And three, he calls us to obey. But before I jump into that, today's sermon, again, if you're visiting, is a little different. I usually do this literary thing, but there's some controversies in the text that I feel I have to deal with because people have asked me about them. So before we hit those points, let's deal with the big controversy that comes as soon as you cross the line from chapter 1 into chapter 2, and that is what? Many of you have asked me, they've said, are these two different conflicting creation stories? Seems like you have a big creation story in chapter 1, and then all of a sudden God says, no, here's how I did it. And you have another creation account. And the question is, are these conflicting? Because if they're conflicting, we know what that means, right? That maybe we shouldn't believe them. At least that's what we think. And the bottom line is, I don't think they're conflicting. Look at verses 4 and 5. What are the reasons people say these texts conflict? Basically, the reasons people say that chapter 1 and chapter 2 conflict is that in chapter 1, all the trees and all the vegetation is created on day 3, and man is created on day 6. Okay? And in chapter 2, it starts out by saying, now there was no shrub of the field, there no plant of the field, and then God created man. So it would seem that man was created before the vegetation. Is that a conflict? The second conflict is in chapter 1, man is very highly exalted and given great dignity. And in chapter 2, he's called dust. And so how do we deal with those? Well, actually, it's pretty easy, if you're willing to accept my account of this. And basically, look at 4 and 5. It says, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, and no shrub of the field yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. There's an important qualifier there. Okay, and what is the qualifier? No shrub of the field, no plant of the field. Why were there no shrubs of the field or no plants of the field? And it says right there, it says, for God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. The word shrub there is the same word that is used later in Genesis 3 for thistles and thorns. And so when Moses writes this, he says, now when God did this, there were no thorns yet. There were no thistles yet. There were no bad things around yet. And also plants of the field simply talks about cultivated things. Vegetables, corn, things that they would eat. Now, why weren't those things there yet? Because Adam hadn't cultivated them. The man had not come to cultivate them. So the bottom line is he's not talking about all vegetation, that man was sort of created in a vacuum and then God created everything around him. Simply, my guess is, my best exegesis of this text is simply that the reason that it says this is because Adam hadn't grown anything yet. And now the next one is really easy. How can you justify the image of God in chapter 1 and dust in chapter 2? And that's simply this. It's that you and I are creatures. That there is not a conflict between calling you the image of God, something with great dignity, something that is being formed in the image of Jesus on one hand, and dust on the other hand. You know, there's a ministry that many of you are familiar with that hands out a very controversial tract called Four Spiritual Laws, right? And I'm not going to comment on those four spiritual laws, but I can tell you the four spiritual laws that are very important for you to understand when you consider Genesis 1 and 2. And the spiritual laws are simply this, is one, that there is a God. Spiritual law number 2 is that you're not it. Okay? Spiritual law number 3 is you've got number 1 and number 2 confused. And spiritual law number 4 is that Jesus fixes number 3. Okay, so the bottom line is you're a creature and you're not God. You're in the image of God. And so it's not conflicting to say that God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, because that's simply what he did. So all of that said, now we've got sort of the conflict out of the way. Let's jump into the easy stuff. Point one, that God makes us alive. And look at verses 4 through 7. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God did not send rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up out of the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, this passage here is utterly important for your understanding of grace. What do I mean by that? Most of us have this conception of grace where God sits back and God is very passive and he's just waiting. And whenever we decide to come back, whenever we decide that we've got our act together, whenever we want to seek forgiveness, that when we go back, God will accept us. And there is a sense in which that is grace. However, what we see in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that grace is infinitely bigger than God just waiting back to accept you and to forgive you. We see grace in the Old Testament right here. Grace in the Old Testament is the same as grace in the New Testament. And what does God do with Adam? God initiates and he breathes life into him. The Hebrew word here is the word hayah. And what it means is that God gave him spiritual life. He made him spiritually alive. Now, what was Adam's state before God made him spiritually alive? He wasn't dead in the biblical sense in that he was separated from God, but certainly he was a corpse. What kind of relationship did God have with Adam before God initiated? He had no relationship. Adam was helpless in and of himself. He laid there, if you will. And until God took initiative, until God breathed life into him, until God made him alive, Adam had no ability to have a relationship with God. Well, guess what the New Testament says about you and me? The New Testament says that you and I are in the exact same state. The New Testament, except makes a little worse case, it says that you and I are spiritually dead. That you and I, in a sense, are laying there. It's not that you don't want a relationship with God, you're just there. Spiritually dead. And does a dead person walk back and initiate relationships with anybody? No. So grace must begin not with God's acceptance, but grace must begin with God's initiative. That's what he did with Adam, and that's what he does with us. If you have Bibles, look at Ephesians 4 really quickly. Ephesians 4 says this, or Ephesians 2, I'm sorry, says this, verse 1, as for you, you are dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, did what? Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, there is a continuity here between what God did with Adam and what he does with you. And what God does with you is the exact same thing. He comes to you and your deadness. He comes to you in your brokenness. He comes to you in your sin. He comes to you when you don't want him to come to you. And he makes you alive. That's the gospel. That God is always the one who initiates. And it is purely by grace that he comes to you and he opens your eyes and he opens your ears that you might hear him and he makes you alive. Remember John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus? John chapter 3 gets a bad rap because, you know, it has the word being born again in there, you know, and people equate that with fundamentalism. But that is the most gospel-driven verse you could ever find. Why? Remember Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to Jesus under cover of night, and he said, teacher, you know, what must I do? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. And Nicodemus said, what, can I enter my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, no, you must be born again from above. You must be born again by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must come to you and open your eyes and birth you and make you alive. That's the gospel. That's grace. Have you been made alive? Some of you are out there thinking, well, how do I know if I'm alive or not? You're alive if you've trusted Christ. Have you trusted Jesus? You want to trust Jesus. Some of you are on the precipice going, I don't know about all this Christianity stuff. And some of you are sitting in here going, I don't know what I'm doing here at all. Some of you, I know, a year ago would not have dreamed of being in church, and now you're in here with your eyes wide open, hanging on every word. Why is that? It's because God took initiative in your life. That's the bottom line. When God takes initiative, what is the next thing he does? Immediately, he does it with Adam. He takes initiative, he opens your eyes, he makes you alive, and then he calls you to worship. Look at the next part of our passage here with Adam. In verses 8 through 15, it says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm skipping over to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, some of you are thinking, Tommy, what does this have to do with worship? You see, the second point was that God makes you alive, but then he calls you to worship. Now, what does Adam being placed in the garden and told to work and take care of the garden have to do with worship? And it's simply this, everything. In the Hebrew Bible, this combination of phrases, work and take care of it, are translated in other places like this, worship and obey. Now, how can you take words that mean worship and take care of it, or worship and keep it, and equate them with worshiping and obey? And it's very simple. It's because the Hebrew conception of life was very integrated. How do all of us look at church? How do all of us look at our relationship with God and then look at the workplace? How do we look at our relationship with God and then look at what we do on the outside? People in the West basically have a very disintegrated view of life, and we think, well, I go to church to worship, and then I go to work, and some of you are saying, Tommy, please don't tell me that work is worship, because work is really a drag. I hate where I work. I don't like where I work. I don't like the people I work with. And Tommy, I can tell you're on the verge of saying work is worship, and let me say it, work is worship. You see, if you've come to know Jesus, if God has made you alive, what he does is he begins to change your life. He begins to transform your life, and guess what else he transforms? Your relationship to everything else. When he made Adam alive, he placed him in the garden, and there were no churches. There were no need for churches. Why? Because everything that Adam did was in the presence of God and before the face of God and to the glory of God. So when Adam went to go in the garden for everything he pruned, everything he did, it was in fact an act of worship for him. And so what does that mean for you? That means if you have trusted Jesus and Jesus is transforming your heart, he begins to transform your relationship to everything else. So what does that mean about your job now? What does that mean about your vocation now? That your vocation, your job, is the primary place where you worship. Now, the problem is most of us, instead of using our jobs as a vehicle by which to worship, we use our jobs as an object of worship. We worship our jobs. We worship the things that come from our jobs. And God says, I give you everything. Remember, Colossians 3:24 says this. He says, and do everything as unto the Lord, for it is the Lord Jesus you serve and not men. So when you're at your job, when you're at play, when you're skiing, when you're snowboarding, when you're doing all this stuff, you're worshiping, whether you know it or not. And it's either really good worship or it's really, either really lame worship. And you have to ask yourself what kind of worship it is. And you see, you've heard me talk many times about the transformation of the city of Seattle, that my dream is to see the city of Seattle transformed into a place that begins to look more and more like the city of God. And that's not because of politics. It's because as Jesus begins to transform your life, he begins to transform your relationship with everything else in your life. And as it begins to transform your work and your play and everything else, what does that mean for the city of Seattle? Do you want the city of Seattle to become a merciful place? Do you want it to become a place where all good is spoken of? Well, that only happens as Jesus transforms your life. And that goes back to, it only happens if he has made you alive. Has he made you alive? How do you know you're alive? You've trusted him. Have you trusted Jesus? That's the starting point for transformation in your life, transformation in your job, transformation of a city, a country, the world. Have you trusted him? God makes Adam alive. He makes us alive. Then he calls him to worship. And then what does he call him to do? He calls him to obey. Look at the next point. He calls Adam to obey. Verses 16 and 17. These are crucial verses for your understanding of the gospel. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. What we have here is the first covenant in the Bible. It's called the covenant of works or the covenant of life, depending on, you know, what your theological perspective is. I will probably call it the covenant of works just by default, but it's also called the covenant of life. And what is a covenant? A covenant is simply this. A covenant is a deal between two people. And the deal is contingent upon the obedience of one. And there are blessings for obedience, and there are cursings for disobedience. Now, in the Bible, you need to know one thing. We tend to think of covenants as a deal between two equal parties. In the Bible, there are covenants all through the Bible, and all the covenants in the Bible are unilateral covenants. What do I mean by that? It's that God comes, He initiates, and He imposes a covenant. He imposes the terms of the covenant. And Adam has no choice. Do you understand this? That Adam, God came to Adam and He said, okay, Adam, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm one party, you're the other party. Here are the conditions of the covenant. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you refrain from eating of this tree, you'll have blessing. If you eat of the tree, you will have cursing. Okay? That is the covenant of works. And now Adam is the first person and the only person of all time to start out the covenant of works in a neutral state. That God makes this covenant with Adam, and He says, Adam, if you obey me, everything's going to be fine, and if you disobey me, there will be cursing. And Adam is in a neutral state, if you will. In fact, Adam is in a very positive state. Many of you have heard me talk about Mary Poppins before. You know, my daughter's got the movie about a month ago, which means I've seen it at least 30 times. And in the movie, if you remember Mary Poppins, among other things, she's a nanny for these children, and the children are very surprised by her, and they don't know what to think of her. And remember when she first comes to them, and she's setting up house in their room, and she pulls everything out of her little bag. She has this little bag, and she pulls coat racks out of there, you know, bureau, everything comes out of her bag. And she looks at the children, and she says, let's see how you measure up. And they say, what do you mean? And she takes a big tape measure out of her bag. Remember that? And she holds it up to the boy, and she says, slightly suspicious and prone to giggle. And you look at the tape measure, and it says on the tape measure, slightly suspicious and prone to giggle. And she goes to the girl, and she measures her, and she says, a bit silly and sometimes messy. And she looks on the tape measure, and it says that. And the children say, oh, what about you, Mary Poppins? What about you? How do you measure up? And remember, she says, oh, hold the tape measure. And she pulls it up, and she looks at the tape measure, and she goes, oh, just as I thought. Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. And it says that. You see, Adam, if he were measured up, it would say perfect in every way. Adam started out the covenant of works that way. Adam, in his relationship with God, started that way. And we all know the story. It didn't last long. And because it didn't last long with Adam, guess what that does for you? Guess where you start? You start in a deficit. You start in a deficit situation when it comes to the covenant of works. You start out in a sense, but when God measures up, says completely blew it already. Completely blew it in Adam. You see, Adam was your representative. We'll talk about that more in chapter 3. But also, if you're honest with yourself, you've completely blown it in and of yourself. We've all committed sins. We've all committed things that make us guilty. And if we've already blown it, what does that do for the covenant of works? Where God says, if you obey, I'm going to completely bless you. And if you disobey, I'm going to completely curse you. That leaves us with very little hope. Were it not for the covenant of grace. You see, the covenant of works was immediately blown. And what does God do immediately? He implements this thing called the covenant of grace. And what does the covenant of grace say? The covenant of grace says, Tommy, Jesus came. And Jesus completely obeyed the covenant of works. And not only did He completely obey the covenant of works, but He was completely punished. He bore the curse that you deserved. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 says, He who knew no sin became sin. He became the curse for you. That in the covenant of works, that Jesus bore the whole curse of the covenant of works. And now the covenant of grace says, obey. You see, you have to obey the covenant of grace just like you had to obey the covenant of works. What does it mean to obey the covenant of grace? What it means to obey the covenant of grace is to believe that Jesus bore the curse on your behalf. And it's a unilateral covenant. God comes to you. He doesn't say, you can't sit at the table with God. You can't deal cut. God comes and he says, in my estimation, you've blown it. Now here's the covenant of grace. Here it's set before you. Jesus has borne the curse on your behalf. Now you must obey it. What it means to obey it is to stop depending on your own goodness. It means to turn from your own goodness. Certainly it means to turn from your badness, but we all know that. It means to turn from your goodness and to trust Jesus. That's it. That's what it means to obey the covenant of grace, that Jesus fulfilled it for you. And when you've obeyed the covenant of grace, when you've believed the gospel, when you said, Jesus, I trust that because of you, all my sins are forgiven. I trust that because of you, no one will ever hold my sins against me. Guess what the tape says now on you? That God takes the tape and he says, hey, here, hold this under your foot. And he pulls it up. And when you look at the tape, it says on that tape, as righteous as Jesus. It says on that tape, as good as Jesus. I am as pleased with you, Tommy, as I am with Jesus. You could never do anything to make me love you more nor less than I love you right now. Why? Because of the work of my Son on your behalf. That's the bottom line. And I ask you, has God made you alive? Has he made you worship? And have you obeyed? Have you obeyed the covenant of grace? Only you can answer that. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray that you would work in our hearts obedience to the covenant of grace, that we would believe the gospel, that we would believe that you'll never let us go. In your name, amen.